Welcome to this week's episode of our Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And I'm Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer.
And we're studying the scripture readings for the second Sunday of the Easter season. The overall theme then is resurrection reality. The specific theme for this Sunday is the living Lord gives proof and peace. The prayer of the day for this week is, O risen Lord, you came to your disciples and took away their fears with your word of peace. Come to us also by word and sacrament and banish our fears with the comforting assurance of your abiding presence. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So Nathan, when I was looking over that prayer, I was struck by that second sentence, come to us also by word and sacrament, based on the book that we're reading for your new Bible study. The book is Has American Christianity Failed? And later on in the book, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talks about how what Lutherans, that we believe in word and spirit. That's how we're brought to faith, and that's how we're kept in the faith. Then he has this diagram that the second column has, after Luther died, Melanchthon took over, and he had word, spirit, but then he added will. And then the third column is the topic of the book, American Christianity. They take out the word, and it's just spirit and will. So I just thought that was kind of interesting based on what we need to appreciate as Lutherans of word and sacrament, because I'm sure you're going to get into this in that Bible study, and something we can talk about here is I don't think that Lutherans, Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, understand that the glut that is out there in American Christianity. I think they often think that it's like Lutheran light out there.
Well, and I think, too, part of that, Melanchthon, I think, was trying to strike a deal with some of the other Reformed. Calvin was a little bit later, but Calvin did not believe that God worked through means. Calvin believed that God worked directly, and so that it would be the Spirit working on your will, that it wasn't the Word, it was the Spirit working without means, that God calls you directly. And then two, as part of that, is you're either called by God or you're not called by God. There is no way to change that. You're either saved or you're not saved, because God chose everyone in eternity. And then, so that's influenced some of American Christianity. And then the Arminians didn't like that at all. So then they really emphasized the will, that you're the one who makes the decision either to be saved or not saved. And again, that's really heavily influenced, probably more so than Calvinism in American Christianity. It's so much, well, it's my decision. It's my I decided to believe, or I decided not to believe. And that, again, you kind of take the word out of it. It's that emotional response to the Spirit, or feeling that emotion in you. That's how you know you've come to faith, not by the word.
And I know you and I listened to this on the podcast called Issues, Etc. from the Missouri Synod, that every week they have an episode called This Week in Pop American Christianity. And if you listen to that, you learn very quickly what is out there. And it's maybe, you know, I said Lutheran light. It may be Christian light. It may be
outright paganism. Terrible. Yes.
And, you know, what you were saying about, well, with this diagram, and where it's missing the word. And if you listen to what is talked about in those episodes, a lot of times these preachers in these big churches, they don't really have the word. They are taking one verse out of context. Oftentimes, they don't even really read the verse. They don't read the whole text like we do, and then have it all fit together with three or four different readings. If you add the psalm in there too, it's one verse talked about, and then so yeah, the word doesn't have a lot of influence in their churches.
So in our tradition, we are trained to be exegetical preachers, that we go to the word, we look at it in its context, and we take the meaning out of the text and then preach on the meaning of the text. We then make applications, but it's always based on the text. Whereas a lot of American Christianity does what's eisegesis, They will find a passage that fits their idea, and then they will force their idea into the passage outside of its context. And it's also very interesting. You'll sometimes see them fishing around through the different English versions of Scripture to find the one that best fits the idea they're trying to get across, instead of what we do. Well, some of us go back to the Greek and Hebrew and look at it. Yes, I'm going to throw you under the bus, Michael. Go back to the Greek and Hebrew and look at it and say, okay, well, what does this say in the original language?
I look at what Brugge says about it because he was there.
Well...
Or he probably, because he speaks those original languages.
I was going to say, most of the time I look at people far, far smarter than I am and go, I was nowhere near correct on my interpretation there.
But with this prayer too of word and sacrament, I just finished teaching an adult confirmation class on the Lord's Supper. And in the introduction to that lesson, I had written that we as Lutherans, you know, we go up two mountains. Because God really likes his mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Ararat, Mount Calvary, Mount of Olives.
Caramel.
Yep. all of those mountains. And that you think of Lutheran worship like a mountain, that we are dwelling in the plain, and then when we come into God's presence in church, we begin going up the mountain with the invocation, the confession and absolution, the Lord have mercy, the Gloria, the prayer of the day. And then we're on the top of the mountain, and we're listening to God speak to us in his first lesson, the psalm, the second lesson, the gospel lesson, and the sermon. And then we come down the mountain with the offering and the prayer of the church, and then we start heading up the second mountain. At least we do it at Water of Life because we have every Sunday communion. And then we start going up the mountain again with the holy, 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 the Eucharistic prayers, the Lord's Prayer, the Lamb of God. And then we're on the mountain, and this time we're eating at the feast of the Lord's table, and then you know, there with each other and the Lord, and then we come down the mountain with the rest of the service to go out on the plain. But word and sacrament, don't miss that this Sunday in that prayer, because it is something that is special that we have in the Lutheran Church. The first reading that we're going to talk about today is the first reading from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, because now we're in the Easter season. The first reading will be taken up through lessons from the book of Acts as opposed to the Old Testament. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. Because he had the same occupation, he stayed and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. Every Sabbath he led a discussion in the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was entirely devoted to preaching the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they opposed Paul and slandered him, he shook out his clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He left that place and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the synagogue leader, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, because I have many people in the city." He stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul is in Corinth, which is 45 miles east of Athens. It's located on the isthmus. So what is an isthmus, Nathan?
It is a narrow strip of land in between two bodies of water.
That's right. So there is the isthmus between the northern and southern Greece. And so this was a center of trade for Corinth. And do you want to explain about the ox carts? Because Nathan was so excited that he was acting it out in our office yesterday.
Yeah, so Corinth being located on this isthmus, part of what you have to understand is in trade, sea trade in the Roman era, it's not like today. Roman sailors were not very good sailors. They didn't like going outside of land. They would usually hug the coast as they made their way around. Well, what they discovered is on the Peloponnesus, the southern part of Greece, going around the one strait there, it was very stormy and a lot of shipwrecks happened. And so since the isthmus is only about 3 miles wide, what ships would do is they would put in, come from the Adriatic Sea, they would put in at Corinth, and then the Corinthians had built a, basically, if you think of a trolleyway, where they would have these giant carriages that they could pick up smaller ships, put them on, and then pull with oxen or slaves these ships across to the Adriatic Sea, and then they would proceed over to Rome or wherever they were going. They would avoid sailing around the southern half of the Greek peninsula. And so the Corinthians made a tremendous amount of money from this trade because people would put in there and then would pay to use the trolley system. And it's called the Diolcus.
It's called what?
The Diolcus.
Okay. You want to explain that?
That's just what it was called, okay. The tramway.
Okay.
I watched a lecture about this morning, so.
Well, I was in Corinth, which is better than just listening to a lecture.
It was by Professor Frederick, so.
Okay. Well, but I think of Corinth, when I think of Corinth, I think of being on that trip and being there, and the tour guide had explained that on the wall in this museum that we were at were these casts of different body parts. You might have a foot or a leg, a hand, an arm, a chest. And he said what would happen is that because this was a seaport, you had all kinds of people from all over the world that would come. And so Corinth had all kinds of pagan religions. But because you had sailors, there would also be lots of prostitutes to be there for the sailors. And then they'd have all kinds of diseases. And so what they would do, these sailors then would contract these sexually transmitted diseases, and then they would come to the doctor, which was also pagan, and then they would make a cast of the body part that was infected, and then they would offer that up as a sacrifice to their pagan god to hopefully heal that person. But you had all of these casts from, you know, over from 2,000 years ago from the city of Corinth of these body parts. That just kind of gives you a little flavoring of what is there in the city of Corinth here, but then also think of that whenever you're reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
It was interesting. In ancient Greece, Corinth was known as basically the Las Vegas of Greece. That's where you went to have a good sin-filled time. However, in about it was about 40 BC, the Corinthians did something that the Romans didn't really like, and so the Romans came in and burned down the entire city. It might have been a little bit earlier than that, but they completely destroyed the city. So the Corinth of Paul's time was actually a Roman colony that was mostly either freedmen, former slaves, or veterans from Caesar's armies that were given land in Greece.
Yeah, and so Emperor Claudius, he had expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. Aquila and Priscilla were among those who had to leave. And Aquila and Priscilla may have been among Paul's first converts then in the city of Corinth. And, you know, Paul is finding encouragement then from these two workers. And I think that's important, too, in application of to give encouragement to your called workers. I often talk about with our called workers, we're blessed with a lot of them here at Water of Life called workers, you know, in our church, Nathan and myself, in our Wisconsin Lutheran Elementary School, those at Shoreland Lutheran High School, and then abroad in the Wisconsin Synod. And I talk to them about getting together at different times. We always have a gathering at our house just for the called workers, because called workers can be kind of lonely. You know, they're friendly, but they can't confide in those to whom they're ministering. You can only confide in each other. And so you've got Paul being able to confide with these two workers, Aquila and Priscilla. They're sharing a common faith, but they're also sharing a common trade. So Paul is supporting his ministry with his own hands of tent making. And so I was talking yesterday with Pastor Hagen, who I do the Resisting the Dragon's Beast podcast with, and he had messaged me on Facebook about getting some quail. So I already have chickens, and he sent me an ad for quail. They're really expensive. But he was saying that he has 68 quail. I said, "Well, you're supporting your ministry on top of what your people are doing for your ministry."
One of my classmates at seminary was raising quail in his apartment his living room.
Oh my. Yeah, so I was thinking, well, if Pastor Klusmeyer needed to do a tent making ministry, he could do that. He's well skilled. He could cook, or you could make things. I could raise chickens. That's about and write. That's about all I'm good at.
And ride your bike.
Yeah.
I don't know how you would make money doing that, but yeah, you could do that.
Except for the next 2 months, I'm grounded because I had cataract surgery on Tuesday. And so my eye surgeon told me when I had a follow-up the next day, he said, "All right, you got to take it easy." And then I must have grimaced because he said, "I know that's going to be hard for you." So it was funny, too, is... when I told another pastor who's my age that I had this cataract surgery, he goes, "How old are you?" Because it's like something that happens to older people, not when you're 53. And when the nurse called me to make sure I had the appointment set up and I knew where to go and called me Monday for the surgery on Tuesday, she said, "Well, there's an incline to go up into the entryway to the hospital. You might want to have your wife drop you off there." And I said, "Well, I am out right now on a 4 mile ruck." So I explained that it was 4 miles, but I had 30 pounds of weight in my backpack. I said, "I think I can make it up the incline." But then she added, well, she laughed and said, "Well, you are the youngest person I talked to today." Oh my goodness. Anything else, anything you want to talk about with those first couple verses, Nathan?
No, other than it's interesting, I did kind of print off a timeline of Paul's ministry in Corinth, and I had kind of forgotten how much time Paul really spends with this congregation. He's there for over a year, and then, you know, we know the Corinthian letters. We have two of them. It seems that Paul references two others that he wrote to them, and then Paul does stop there again later on in his ministry and spends a significant amount of time there. And it's from Corinth that Paul writes his letter to the Romans. And so this was a congregation that Paul was very well acquainted with, just because he spent a significant amount of his ministry in Corinth working one-on-one with that church.
So, you know, I found that he had written Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he is there.
Yeah, I just skimmed that. That's probably correct, too.
Correct, too, or just correct and you're wrong. But either way, he was there for a year and a half.
I don't know if I'm comfortable making that admission.
I know. That's fine. Looking at verse 5, so when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, so while Paul was in Athens, Silas and Timothy were there with him, and then he left, and then he came to Corinth, and he sent them on to Macedonia because the churches there needed them. And now it seems that Paul could spend his time preaching in Corinth because Silas and Timothy had brought funds from Macedonia to support the ministry, so he doesn't have to do this tent making anymore. And then the common place to meet Jews and Jewish converts was the synagogue.
And it's interesting, too, if you think about how Paul was trained as a Pharisee and trained by Gamaliel, who was considered to be one of the most brilliant Pharisees, not only of that generation, but of a lot of generations, for Paul to be in the synagogue preaching, able to argue with the Jews using his immense knowledge of Jewish belief. And it's just kind of sad to hear how little success he had, even among his own people. And we see in that last verse his frustration with the Jewish people, that he said, fine, I will go and preach to those who are receptive to hearing about the gospel.
Yeah, and so this is something that our mission churches, we encourage them to do, to go someplace different, because if you're a mission church, you don't have a building yet, usually. And so some of our mission churches might start in a coffee house where it's just the pastor, maybe the people, meeting people. Nathan and I have talked about starting, maybe we'll do that this summer, and doing a Bible study in a brewery here in town, and just pick a night where they're not real busy, that we can be there and then invite our own people, and then hopefully others will be there and just to hear the word in the synagogue. And yet, like you started to reference, while he's preaching the word, verse 6, but when they opposed Paul and slandered him. So these Jews don't like what Paul has to say. So they became abusive and blasphemous. So let's talk about this for a few minutes. Nathan, where do you see people today becoming abusive and blasphemous?
Social media.
Yeah. That's it? But that's a good one. That's a big one, yeah.
Well, I'm thinking of a certain site on a certain other site that comes immediately to mind.
Yes. Nathan and I know what we're...
But I think you see, you know, a lot in popular culture, late night comedy shows, well, really just about any show you watch on TV, Christians are made fun of. Christians are often the butt of the joke. Christians are called hateful and told not to judge other religions. But of course, that doesn't stop everyone from judging us. That judgment, that do not judge, is only applied to us. We are judged all the time. I don't think that's anything we should be shocked by. I mean, people hated Jesus, and he says they'll hate you as well because of me. But we see that in our society everywhere, that people mock Christianity.
Yeah, two examples I was thinking of. One of the abuse is a couple I just read about where they're a Christian couple that had been doing foster care for a long time, but now because they refuse to sign something that says that if their kids that they're fostering want to be trans, that they will support them in that. And because they're Christians, they can't do it, and so now they're not allowed to foster care. And they are suing that foster care company. Another example then of being blasphemous would be last week, Easter Sunday, that our president decided with his administration to promote the Trans Day of Visibility on the day that is most sacred to Christians.
Well, and then did you hear what I believe someone on CNN, it was either CNN or MSNBC said, is that this person said, well, Christians claim that their God is three persons, so Jesus identifies as three different persons. And she said, yeah, that's right. Jesus identified as a spirit and a father, so you go, queen.
Oh, my word.
Yep.
No, I had not heard
that.
And that is blasphemy. And this was on our other podcast with Pastor Hagen on my book. This was last week's episode on where the title was, Where Are the Clergy? And we talked in that podcast, kind of riled some people up, of saying clergy should be calling this stuff out. And I don't think we should be afraid and let people know that it's not political, because we see it in culture. We see it in both parties, because you might have someone that's Republican that is just using God's name to gain popularity. And then you have someone who is a Democrat like President Biden, who says he's Catholic, but is obviously blasphemous in what he just promoted.
Well, and it's interesting too, this recalls two things, and these are rather old examples, but I think of one, you know, the show South Park makes fun of Christians all the time.
Yeah.
Well, they had done an episode mocking Muhammad. Well, then people were outraged.
Yeah.
And it reminded me too, this is probably about 10 years ago, there was a judge where there was one of the Freedom From Religion groups was participating in a parade, and they had two individuals dressed up. One was the zombie Jesus, and the other one was the zombie prophet of Muhammad. Well, the judge lectured the group for daring to personify Muhammad because that was offensive. Yep. Nothing was said at all about mocking Christ.
Yeah, exactly. And I think it's okay for us to call this out and be able to call it and say, this is abusive. This is blasphemous. And then what does Paul do? He shakes his clothes out, which is different than something we would do. And it's a sign of innocence, which is a little bit different than Jesus telling his disciples to shake the dust off their feet and move on. But there is a time that we might have to just move on. Someone, we want to share the gospel with people. I just had someone talk to me recently that was very distraught because a friend of hers that was her children's age had died, but she was not sure if he was a Christian. He never professed his faith, even though she tried sharing it. And she felt guilty. And I tried counseling her to say, that's on them. You did your work of trying to share the gospel. Can we do more? Yeah, we can always do more. But it's on them. God holds that person accountable. But there may be a time where we do have to shake the dust off of our feet, shake our clothes that we're innocent, and move on. There I think of a time when I was in Kentucky. There was someone that had come to our church and was very upset about closed communion. I wasn't there that Sunday. They were so upset. It was a soldier and then his father. The soldier had come with his wife, but it was the father and the son. They were being blasphemous. They walked out of the sanctuary, and it's a storefront, so you couldn't go very far. And they were swearing F-bombs and so forth while the service is going on. Well, when I found out about it, I went and I visited these prospects, and I got so frustrated. He didn't say anything like that while I was there, but all I remember was being frustrated enough, I walked out of the house. Okay, I'd never done that before. I just closed my Bible up, and it was the end of discussion, because they didn't want to listen. And that's the key, is when we reach the point of they are no longer listening. And that goes back to what you were saying about social media. That's where I don't debate things on social media, because you're not going to change people's minds there.
No, you're not. And I mean, that's part of that warning that Jesus gives us of not throwing pearls before swine. Yeah. That there does come a point where, yes, the gospel message is for everyone, but at times, like Jesus also told his disciples, you need to shake the dust off your feet. These people have brought judgment on themselves because they are refusing, they are rejecting God's word.
Yeah. But what's interesting is that the Jews in the synagogue were rejecting God's word, and then Paul goes next door to a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, who is living next door to the synagogue, and he becomes a convert. And then Crispus, the synagogue leader, so even though the rest of the Jews wouldn't believe, Crispus, the leader in the church, the leader in that synagogue, he becomes a believer, and then his whole household believes, and they're baptized. And that's one of the things that I point out to people when they're doing my adult confirmation class, the couple I just had in today. We studied baptism, and then the homework was on the topic of baptism, and the last six questions or so is just they're reading accounts and acts of whole households that are baptized. And here's one of those. And then to think of whenever we get frustrated that we want to maybe give up is the ending. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, because I have many in the city." And then he stayed a year and a half. So the point is that when, I don't know, it doesn't say that Paul got frustrated and wanted to quit, but I know I can feel that way.
And it's interesting, too, that Paul's plan of going in the synagogue where he thought there would be fertile ground for the gospel. That didn't work. But then we see how God in his wisdom provided other opportunities for Paul to spread the gospel. And it's a good reminder that sometimes we can go somewhere, we think that this is the best laid out plan, that this is going to work, and God may thwart those efforts, but then bless us in a different area that we weren't even expecting.
Yeah, and to understand that ministry can be difficult, that even though we may be slogging through, God is blessing that. I was supposed to be going down to Faith in Radcliffe, Kentucky, which is near Fort Knox. That's where I had served for 8 years as a home missionary pastor. I was grounded by my eye surgeon not to drive with one eye for 6 hours. But why we were going to be going there would be myself and our mission counselor, and Pastor Uhorn, the mission counselor, was able to go, was to possibly do a mission restart there. Ministry had been difficult. And there I looked at the numbers that Pastor Uhorn had provided of my 8 years there and how the Lord took us from 15 people and then grew to like 75 members by the time I left. But it had all the baptisms and adult confirmations. And then to see when Pastor Horn took the church and then it really exploded. And then it kind of has struggled the last number of years. And that's the life of a church, just like the life of our bodies. You know, I'm getting to the age of 53. My body seems to be falling apart. And sometimes that's what happens in the church. But that's when you rejoice in those little things. And a little thing like Paul having these converts in Titius, Justus, and Crispus, and then not just converts, but then raising up these leaders in the church. That's a beautiful thing that we should celebrate. I was texting my wife during that meeting last night because I was able to participate online and seeing a number of people that were there because they started the congregation and I came as a first pastor, or that came because when I was there, and now, you know, 25 plus years later, they are still there, leaders in the congregation. And one of them is the president of the congregation and his wife, whom Pastor Uhorn, our mission counselor, he had baptized their daughter when he was out east as a young pastor. And, you know, Pastor Uhorn talked to me later and said, yeah, I didn't know if, I would never have thought that this gentleman would become the president of the congregation. And that is pretty, pretty neat. Anything else you want to say on this text?
No, other than it is interesting when you think of the context of the later letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians with the problems that Paul is addressing, that he must have known. You know, we read it now, we make applications to ourselves, but these were people that Paul spent a significant amount of time with, we see his pastoral heart, that he's not just writing a letter in the abstract there. He's writing to people that he had a deep personal relationship with.
Yeah, and that I appreciate that, because that was one of the things that I told the people at Faith is, it's kind of interesting in my position as mission board chairman to be so involved in a congregation where I was pastor at, the first pastor at. And I told him that I'm hoping and praying that in 2 years I'll take a mission trip down there during spring break or in June with some of our teens. But what will make it special is that I'm going to plan on taking some of the parents with me, because when they were teenagers at Shoreland Lutheran High School, they had come down and done a mission trip while I was a pastor. And now to take them as parents and their teens, kind of bring it full circle. And the last thing I wanted to bring up with this is, you know, that we're going to feel unfriendly, uncomfortable, might have unpleasant reactions to our witnessing. And yet, as the Lord says to Paul in this vision, he promises to be with us. His word does not return to us empty, and he works through that word. And even though we may not always see the blessings right away. Paul had some of those blessings with the Gentiles, some of those he didn't see because of the Jews. We may see that too, both the struggles and the blessings. But whatever happens, we know the Lord is working. All right, let's get into John 20 if you want to read that.
On the evening of the first day of the week, the disciples were together behind locked doors because of their fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. Just as the Father has sent me, I am also sending you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whenever you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. Whenever you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." But Thomas, one of the 12, the one called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." After 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Take your hand and put it into my side. Do not continue to doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
So this text is going to be about peace. And while you were reading that, I was texting one of our members because we just learned that one of our older members just took a turn for the worse and is going to be in hospice care. And so I had texted her to ask Grandma, who's a member, "Hey, would you like me to come over tomorrow? I'm happy to do that." And I'm sure, you know, Nathan, you visited the family too, that we'll see how long the Lord keeps him here, that we'll visit. And this is a great text to talk about the peace, because there's going to be trouble. We're going to feel our faith troubled in these situations, because that's the beginning of this text, that there is this intensity with the Jewish religious leaders pursuing their goal of putting Jesus to death. They have accomplished that. And the disciples probably don't think, okay, now that Jesus is dead, well, their hatred has calmed down. No, they've tasted blood and they're going to want more. And so they're going to come after the rest of the 11 that are left.
Which is interesting when we see shortly after this, after Pentecost, when Peter preaches and they add 3,000 to their number. Again, we see the reluctance of the Jewish leaders to try to kill the disciples. They end up, they kill James, they kill one of them, but for the most part, they're terrified of what the crowds will do if they jail Peter and John, but they don't kind of take that hostile, well, I shouldn't say that, they are hostile. I guess they kill Stephen. So they kill some of them, but there does seem to be a little bit of reluctance that they realize this is growing and we can't stop it.
Yeah, but the disciples don't know that.
Right,
not yet. 3 days, yeah, 3 days in. So they're behind locked doors, and Jesus appears then in a locked room, that he is in his exalted state, but with his wounds. That's important, that in his exalted state, he doesn't just, the wounds don't heal. He is now forever with those wounds of the cross. And I don't know, have you ever seen any pictures or talked about this at all, Nathan? Because we talk about the wounds in his hands and feet and side, but I don't ever remember seeing too many pictures of the exalted Christ with wounds in his forehead
from the flogging. No, it's usually
or the flogging. Yeah,
no, it's or the beating he took too. Because yeah. No, it's usually just the nail marks and the spear thrust that's depicted.
Yeah, just interesting if we see the risen Christ and he's got his crown of glory, but we often picture that as the top of his head, and maybe lower would be the crown of thorns, and seeing some little scars there where the thorns had dug in. But it's these wounds that prove that Jesus is who he says he is.
Well, and it's interesting. I was just thinking, because it popped up when I was doing my PowerPoint for the catechism students, the picture, one of my favorite pictures by Lucas Cranach, is the one with the crucified Christ, and that blood is still coming out of his side as a symbol for baptism and redemption.
Yeah. And I'm going to talk about a different painting a little bit later. And then Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And there you think of the fear that was reigning in their hearts, and then the confusion that is in their minds. It makes sense that the very first words that the resurrected Christ says to them is, "Peace, peace be with you." And then he breathes on them, you know, the breath, the wind, and the spirit. It's all that same word in the Greek, pneuma, and in the Hebrew, ruach. Yeah, Nathan's over here going, all right, he knows one word. but that's it. It's breath, wind, spirit. In both languages mean the same thing. And in verse 23, he gives them, he breathes on them and then gives them the words of absolution. Receive the Holy Spirit. You know, he breathes, pneuma, breath, wind, and then gives them the Spirit, pneuma, wind, spirit. And then he says, whenever you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. Whenever you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And those words of absolution are so important. Again, going back to the book we're going to be studying about Has American Christianity Failed? I've read it twice already, and now I'm halfway through again. This is something that is missing in American Christianity. Is forgiveness. It's all about what you're doing. It's all about your sanctification getting better and better. But the words of absolution, just forgiveness in general from Christ, are often absent.
Well, we see that too. Forgiveness is, I would say, almost alien to human nature. It really is something that we're able to do because of our faith. It's not normal. And we see in our society that maybe there can be atonement. Maybe you can do something, but there really isn't forgiveness. And if it is, it's certainly not free. It's something you need to do. And even then, you might always have that scarlet A on you for the rest of your life because you're never really forgiven.
Yeah. And here, Pastor Wolf Miller mentions this in his book, but you know, this happened to me too. I remember being a young pastor, having Cindy come in, and this is the first time that she had been in a Lutheran church. And after service, she had the guts to come up and ask me more of a challenge. Pastor, how can you have the right to forgive my sins? Only God can do that. And then to point her to Jesus' words here, say, I'm really not forgiving my sins. It's nice if you or I forgive each other, but it really doesn't mean anything. It can make us feel better. Jesus forgiving our sins, it really does mean something. It wipes the slate free. It wipes it clean. But more than that, again, in Lutheran Christian theology, it's not just clean. It's added to. I think sometimes we forget that as we say Jesus subtracts our sins, but we don't always mention about adding his righteousness to our nature then.
And I think too, you know, we talk about how all of our sins were forgiven on the cross, but it's also an active forgiving. That forgiveness of God is continuous and ongoing. It was completed at the cross, but we still receive forgiveness again and again and again. That's what we receive in the Lord's Supper. It's not just assuring us of our, I sometimes say that, to assure you of our forgiveness, talking about the forgiveness on the cross. But also know here, this is real forgiveness. God is forgiving you. You are forgiven.
Yeah. And in my notes, I talked about here that two things with this forgiveness is Jesus is giving his disciples everything they need for the great commission he's going to give them 40 days later. And this, it's Greek, in the Greek, it's a past perfect tense. You have been forgiven. So what that means is it's an accomplished fact. Your sins really are forgiving, but there's an ongoing result. And that's like the picture you said of chronic, of the blood from Christ continuing to flow on us. And then, you know, going back to the conversation with Cindy is, yeah, it's not, I'm not forgiving you. That's God's job. And the end of this month, we're going to have a Friendship Sunday. We're really encouraging our members to go and invite one person, one friend to come and worship with them, sit with them, and so forth. And we'll shorten the service a little bit. I'll be preaching, so Pastor Klusmeyer will be doing the service, and together we'll work on the liturgy, but being able to explain it, just very briefly, of being able to talk to our visitors that will hopefully be there, because they will not understand confession and absolution, and to be able to go back to our sinful nature, that we are dead in our sin, we have this disease of sin, and so we come and we hear the words of absolution so that we are healed and then made alive again. But just explaining that to people. And then this text is one of the paintings that we have in our sanctuary now for the 7 weeks of Easter. So it is a picture with, you can see the door, and there is a wooden beam across, so the door is locked, and there's a disciple that's standing in the back, and then Jesus is in the forefront. Behind him is a table with a plate with fish on it, because he says, hey, do you have any fish here? He proves he's not a ghost. And he's probably hungry, because there's a lot of work walking around out of the grave, going down to hell, and all that kind of stuff. So he's hungry. And then there's a little lamp there. And you know, notice this, Nathan, because this is the first time Nathan's seen these paintings too. There's a little lamp on the table, and then the light, there's a little bit of a wisp of smoke, and it's moving. So the concept there, because I talked to the artist about it as we created this, you know, I told her and then she painted it, is that's the idea of the breath of the Spirit, moving that. And then she put the lamp underneath Jesus' right hand so that you can see the light through the hole in his hand. So if you look at the left hand, which he's showing to a disciple, it's a dark wound. On the right hand, it's a little lighter, the light coming through. But then it's the idea of telling the disciples, you know, come and see these wounds. Now, it's not quite like Caravaggio's painting of the incredulity of Thomas, but that's the picture I had in my mind when I talked to our artist about it. That in that painting, and I encourage all of you to Google it, is there is two disciples, Thomas, one disciple standing behind him and Jesus, and then it's all dark. So, you know, Caravaggio's framing it. And Thomas is down on a knee, and he's got his finger, and he's pulling at the wound in Jesus' side. His finger is in Jesus' chest, or his side. And then what I like to point out is look at Jesus' left hand. He has his left hand on Thomas's right hand. He's pulling Thomas's hand into his side, you know, saying later on, put your finger here. Okay, and in that painting, Caravaggio says, not just says it, it's he's pulling Thomas, put your finger here, make sure that you know this. So we don't know if Thomas actually really did that, but it's a pretty interesting and very famous painting.
Ah, Caravaggio. I listened to a whole podcast about him. He was an interesting character.
Okay.
So,
anything you want to talk about with those images?
Well, it's always interesting how, you know, I think sometimes we focus on the where Jesus says, you have seen and now believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But he doesn't rebuke Thomas there. He gives Thomas what he needs. He strengthens Thomas's faith, weak though it is, but we don't see that condemnation. We see Jesus reaching out and strengthening the faith that was there, the helping, the encouraging, preparing Thomas, giving him what he needs for the work that is ahead.
Yeah, and I think Thomas gets a bad rap.
Yes.
He's got called Doubting Thomas. And, you know, I think it's important to point out that earlier when Jesus was going to go to see Lazarus who had died, and which is just a short time before this, a couple of weeks before Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's in Bethany, real close to Jerusalem. Jesus says, well, I'm going to go there, because he was staying away from Jerusalem because of the hatred of the Jewish religious leaders. They wanted him dead. And here's what we often miss in that text is Thomas says to the rest of the group, let us go with him so that we might die with him. There's believing Thomas. This is, I don't like the question, the title doubting. I think questioning. You know, and Peter and John, they didn't get it. That's why they ran to the tomb. The two disciples on their way to Emmaus, they didn't get it. And Jesus has to do a Bible study with them. We don't hear of him doing a Bible study here in this room. His Bible study is here. Look at my wounds. And then, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us.
I had preached on one of these texts at one point. I don't remember if I did it, but it's almost in that instance where you have Jesus breaking the fourth wall in this account. You know, he's almost like, if you think of it as a movie, he's turning and he's looking at the camera, and it's like he's speaking through time directly to us who have not seen and yet believe, because Jesus knew the Holy Spirit would write these words down. The disciples would give their eyewitnesses' accounts. These words are for us. They're for our faith. They're for our belief. It's Jesus giving us what we need in order to believe.
Yeah, and that's the end there, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs that aren't written, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that everything that we need for life and salvation is in Scripture. Does that mean that all of our questions are going to be answered? No, but that's okay. Everything we need for our salvation is right there.
And I think that's one of the great comforts with Scripture, is that we have what we need. And like you said, no, it doesn't answer all of our questions, but we don't need those questions answered. That's part of faith. That's part of trust. That's part of believing that God has our best interests in mind.
And when we want the answers, and it's okay to ask the question. I remember, again, a young pastor here, then it was Epiphany, going and visiting Rose in the nursing home. And she was funny because I was so young then that I was like her grandson's age. And she would call me kiddo. And she didn't, it wasn't disrespectful, but she was ready to die. And she told me, Pastor, I just feel so bad. I need to repent because I asked God to let me die. And I said, but Rose, were you asking or telling him what to do? Or was it just saying, I'm ready to go? Well, it was the latter. I said, that's not wrong. It's okay for us to question. It's okay for us to tell God what our wishes are. It's we sin when we're telling him this is what needs to happen. And when we demand answers for our questions, then we're trying to put God into a box. Then we're making God into an idol that serves us, as opposed to saying, all right, I don't know, and I'm serving God.
And I think, too, there's a difference between, if something terrible happens, the questioning of, God, I don't know why this happened. Help me understand, as opposed to the questioning of, how could God do this? Where it's that, not the questioning as in, I don't understand, but the questioning as in, we're judging God.
Yeah. Yeah, I said this in my Good Friday sermon, that if Jesus went to the cross where he was forsaken by his Father, he was abandoned, and so that we would not be forsaken, that we would not be abandoned. If he then also kept all of God's promises, he obeyed every one of the commandments, where he also then suffers hell during those hours on the cross. If he did all of that, do we think he screwed up by allowing some kind of difficulty or tragedy in our life just to lose us? No. We always have to go back to the cross and to the empty tomb to understand God's love. That's the answer to every one of our questions. And then the last thing I have here is Lord willing, we'll be blessed at the end of this month with three adult confirmands. I'll be finishing up their classes in the next 2 weeks. And these adult confirmands are believing, and they have life in His name. So just putting into practice what John writes here. Anything else, Nathan?
No, other than I really like these texts from John that come up in the season of Easter. And get to hear the gospel account and just that message of peace that Jesus gives, because it's only in Him that we have that peace.
And then, Lord willing, you'll be singing "O Sons and Daughters of the King" on Sunday, which is typically the hymn of the day, but I noticed you put that during communion because it's, I don't know, is that 10 or 12 verses? It's a lot. It's a lot. And, you know, Nathan and I talked about this. If it's got a lot of verses, put it in a communion.
Well, that happened after I accidentally had a service where we had several. I think we had like a 10-verse hymn and an 8-verse hymn.
Yeah, and I was teasing him that, you know, people were worn out by the time they got to the sermon. But I just did the hymn devotion on this, and there's nothing fantastic about the hymn devotion. I didn't really dig into the history of it and so forth. What I did is I just paired the verses of the hymn with the verses from Scripture, which is really, I think, the way the hymn writer wanted it. And this is something that I've done in previous Sundays after Easter, that I married the two texts, that I would read a few of the verses from the lectern, and then we would sing the corresponding verses of the hymn. Read a couple more verses, sing a few more verses of the hymn. So really look at and enjoy singing that that hymn, because the hymn writer is putting into poetry, which is then set to music, this text. So this is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer from Water of Life. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.